The following message, Portrait of the Messiah in Isaiah, was delivered on Sunday morning, December 11, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
I believe everyone has an outline there in front of you. If you don't, you could put your hand up, and if you get one of those, it might help you as you listen to this message today, to have that in front of you. When you have to go over so many texts, it's helpful to at least be able to see them and see the progression on a piece of paper. So that's the purpose of that. And also you can take notes. But please join me as we seek the Lord in prayer before we look at this portrait of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. Lord, we are so grateful for our Savior who has come into the world. We know that He didn't just appear, Lord, out of nowhere, so to speak, and unannounced, and that the world was fully prepared for Him, and the people of God and the Israel nation were fully prepared, Lord. You had described Him to them, and we're grateful for the opportunity to look at one of those descriptions here in the book of Isaiah. So do help us, Lord, we pray, and use this to draw us to the Savior, or closer to the Savior today, in love and adoration. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the sermon is a portrait of the coming Messiah in the book of Isaiah. And I use the word portrait because you could describe the Messiah in any number of books in the Old Testament. You could have a portrait of the Messiah in the book of Genesis, or in the book of Psalms, or in this case, the book of Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. It so happens that the portrait of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah is the richest of all of the portraits. It's the fullest. It has, I think, the most pictures in the photo album. If you think of a photo album, as you have in your family, a number of photo albums, different occasions or different trips that you took or different stages in the growth of your family, you know, each one has its special focus. Well, this is like a photo album with a special focus of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, which we recognize to be one of the most elegant books in the Old Testament. The language is exalted, and Isaiah was particularly gifted as a man, and it looks like in his speech, although all the books are inspired by the Holy Spirit, God still used the individual writers, or preachers in this case, in their own style, and their hearts came through in the language. But while I'm emphasizing that this is a portrait of the Messiah, please understand that in the Old Testament, before Christ came, a portrait is also a prophecy. That is, we talk about a portrait of the Messiah. These are prophecies of the Messiah. And I want to emphasize that at the outset because prophecies are one of the great evidences of the veracity or the truth of God and His Word. And it's certainly one of the things that you may have to deal with if you're a person who's struggling with your views of God as to perhaps whether you even believe in God, whether you acknowledge that there is a God, or if you do, that God has any interest in you or really cares about you, and all of these things. But just keep in mind that the portrait that we're going to see of the Messiah contains prophecies that were fulfilled to the letter. And God is faithful to His Word. And Isaiah not only has prophecies of the Messiah, but the whole Old Testament is filled with prophecies. And those prophecies have been, are being, and will be fulfilled. And it reminds us that when it comes to our belief in God, our faith in God, that these are serious matters that we're dealing with here. And unbelief is a serious thing. Also, remember that a portrait like this also contains promises, not just prophecies or predictions that have a literal fulfillment in history, but also are promises. These are promises of God. And promises are very precious to us. It underscores the love relationship that God has toward His creatures in general and toward His people in particular, that He makes certain promises to them and that He keeps those promises as well. He's a faithful God. So Isaiah is the fullest portrait in the Old Testament, I believe. And as you can see on this sheet of paper there, we'll be looking at four aspects of the Messiah that are seen in the book. First is the Messiah as Son, that is, as He is presented as the Son, not so much the Son of God, which He is, but the Son, in a physical sense, that the Messiah is also the Spirit-anointed And we have a number of important passages there, three in particular, which present the Messiah as being filled with the Spirit and anointed by the Spirit to accomplish this work that God has ordained for him to do. And then you have the servant passages, which is the third category. Isaiah has four servant passages, passages in which the servant of the Lord is identified as a particular person. There are many more servant passages in the book of Isaiah which refer to Israel, meaning that Israel is God's servant. But the picture of Israel in the book of Isaiah is that they failed in their service to Jehovah. And so out of Israel emerges this one particular individual who is called my servant in those four passages, who does not fail and who accomplishes the purposes of Jehovah, in this case of his father, but of his master. And it sets forth Christ as one who came, as Mark 10:45 says, came, as Jesus said, not to be served, but to serve. And then the last category picks up on the last of the four servant passages, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, in which the Messiah is particularly or specifically described as the sacrificial substitute. And there you have the largest number of specific prophecies that are fulfilled at the death of Christ. And so consider with me and turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the first passage or photo in the photo album, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself, speaking to Ahaz, will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. The context is really important, but we're not going to look at that at all. Just focus on verse 17 and the key words that you see there. And the first, of course, is child. We as Christians, we do believe that we don't worship Jesus or remember his birth only at Christmas time. But this particular passage does refer to him as the child, whom we are thinking about, I guess you could say, in a heightened way at this time of year. But notice the word child. It has to do with the context of Ahaz and his own son and how it relates, and it's a little bit complicated there. But the Messiah is the child. And the other word is the son, that the virgin will be with the child and bear a son. So the child is not a girl child, it's not a female, it's a boy, it's a son. He is a son because he's the son of God, because he will be the king of Israel. But notice, as far as doctrine is concerned in this verse, that the key doctrine here is the virgin conception. So you have his identity as child and son. You have the theological importance of his virgin conception, which really is just to say it is a miraculous conception, that he himself is a miracle child. And that's an amazing thing, because he's still born in the womb of the of Mary, so he still has a normal gestation period, time, and is just as any other child born by natural causes, you might say, in the mother's womb. But there's a supernatural or a first cause, which is the Holy Spirit's part in the actual conception of the child. Now, when a child is born to us in physical life, it is by natural causes, what we call them second causes, which God has put into his world, laws of nature, and in this case, procreation, that bring about the life of a new child. And in our family, we just rejoiced at another baby. Our son Jonathan had his second child, a little girl named Madeline May. We're thankful for that. But this is all by natural causation. But this child is born by a combination of natural causation and supernatural causation, or a first cause and a second cause. I hope I'm not trying to confuse you, but it's just that I get really excited about this whole subject of causation. But what you can get excited about, if that doesn't excite you, is the virgin conception. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? A virgin conception. Unheard of. And so that when Jesus is born and when he lives his life, he looks like any human, other human being. He doesn't look different. He doesn't walk different, talk different, or speak or look different than any other human person. In fact, they thought he's just, you know, isn't this Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, whose brothers and sisters we know, in other words, he's just a normal person. but his virgin conception. And his virgin conception was fulfilled literally, as I talked before about prophecies, was fulfilled literally. And the other thing to notice about this passage is the name that is given to him. He's the child, he's the son, with a virgin conception, but he's also Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, El is God in Hebrew. With us God, he's the with us God. So the virgin conception, the with us God, answers the objection that so many people have. Well, God seems far off. He doesn't seem to care about me. He doesn't seem to care about anything. I don't hear him speak. I don't see his form. Here is the form. Here is the care, the compassion, the love. He sends his son, Emmanuel, God with us, virgin conception, so that he is God and man in one person. In one person. Isaiah 7:14. We move on then to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. We don't know how long in between these prophecies, how much time transpired between them. Isaiah served for decades, he preached for decades. This is obviously a collection of his prophecies. Who put all these together? We don't know. Was it Isaiah? Was it somebody else? We just don't know. And it doesn't really matter very much. But it's a collection of Isaiah's preaching. That's why you see similar themes at different times, because Isaiah preached at different times, in different decades, and so often would preach on similar subjects. You have this constant reference in the book of Isaiah to Israel's sin, national decline, spiritual decline, religious decline. And so it is. The thread of the coming Messiah is found throughout Isaiah's preaching. So not just that one moment in his ministry did he just spout off all of this data about the Messiah, but it's interspersed throughout his ministry. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, we read this amazing statement that a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Notice the development from chapter 7, child and son. And this new addition to the vocabulary, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. And then the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You see the development, the organic development from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Although the virgin conception is not mentioned, doesn't need to be. Instead, you have the introduction of this word, which we don't like in this life. Generally speaking, most people don't like the term government, unless you're in it, perhaps. But because government raises mixed feelings in our minds, and especially in certain countries, where governments are tyrannical, despotic. But notice that with regard to this son, this child, the government will rest on his shoulders. Interesting reference at this particular point, government. The government relates to the kingdom, which you see in verse 7. But you have this idea that the government will rest on his shoulders. On whose shoulders? On the child, on the son. So that when the child is born, despite the fact that it is just a child and still must grow into adulthood as any other child, the government is already set there upon him. He will be a king. He is born a king. And he will reign and he will rule. And he will rule over the kingdom. And his name in Isaiah 7:14 was Emmanuel. But his name here is manifold. It's a multiple name. It's a name to describe the ability to fulfill this function, I believe. The government will rest on his shoulders and his name will be called. And you have this list of things which span the everyday need for counsel and advice that people have, or that governments have to take counsel, or you have like a president having his cabinet and so on for advice and counsel. Our Lord is described as the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Eternal Father. He's not mixing up the persons of the Trinity there by calling him the Eternal Father, but I think just generally stating here that this son or child is a person in the triune Godhead. And most of all, and predominantly, his name, Prince of Peace, refers to government. Because as the governor, the king sitting on the throne of David, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, he has to be for peace and not for war. So he is the prince of peace. He is the king of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Israel. And he upholds that kingdom. He establishes it and upholds it with these characteristics of justice and righteousness, the kind of things you would expect, the kind of things you want in any earthly kingdom. He provides in this heavenly kingdom. So it's a totally fascinating, full, rich, broad spectrum of things with regard to the Messiah as the Son. And you already have here, the, you know, the first, one of the first deposits in a complete doctrine, if you will, of who Christ is. It's something that every person in their pilgrimage in life, as far as belief, unbelief, on that spectrum, has to consider Christ. What do you think of him? What do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Is the most important question in all of life. So you have Messiah as the Son, and then you have, secondly, the Messiah as the Spirit anointed. Here you have another small collection of passages that describe a feature or aspect of the work of the one who's already been announced as having the government upon his shoulders. Now, so now we have a president-elect, and at least as Christians, we pray that God would give the man wisdom. We give our president-elect wisdom, and we know that any leader in any country, whether you like him or not, needs wisdom and discernment and discretion. And so if you're a Christian, you pray. If you're not a Christian, you just hope for the best, whatever. But the Messiah here, who has the government on his shoulders, who is God with us, has the Spirit upon him as well. And the first of the three passages is one that I mentioned in Sunday school, is Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Now, following the same pattern of the other two passages in the photo album, you have names given. You had child, you had son. Now you have two names given, or two descriptions, shoot and branch. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots. Now, they're synonymous in a way, aren't they? The shoot, the sprig, the sapling, the twig that grows up out of the stump, which is dead, which has been cut down, it springs up from the stem of Jesse. And it bears fruit. And the fruit is seen in the anointing of the Spirit on this Messiah. So that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. Some call this the sevenfold Spirit. You know, you could summarize this into seven distinct parts. It's actually very similar to what you find in Proverbs chapter 1. You know, in the first seven verses of Proverbs. You may be familiar with that. Where the writer Solomon talks about the characteristics of wisdom. I think this is just a restatement of that. I'll read that to you. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles, and then the all-encompassing statement, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There are lots of things that we could say about that, but it's clear that God is saying through his servant Solomon that, hey, this is the only way to launch out on life, the fear of the Lord, which gives you wisdom and discernment to know how to interpret life and how to make sense of everything. But the point is, see the connection between that passage and the Isaiah 11 passage. It's effectively saying that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be that person par excellence, as we say. He's going to be the best example, the clearest example, the fullest example of that, the most thorough example of that. He will be equipped with wisdom for the task. We need wisdom for the task of just living everyday life. And we can't have that unless we have at least some basic fear that there is a God in heaven. And then seeking that God so that we can learn how to live life, so that we don't just waste our life and become hardened in unbelief. But here, the Messiah who has this task, you say, what task? Government. How's he going to do this? Well, he's going to be equipped with wisdom for the task, which is the pattern for his people, as set forth in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and also in a New Testament passage, Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12, which you won't take the time to look at now, but I encourage you to look at that in the future. I connect these three passages together. Proverbs 1, 1 through 7, the description of wisdom in the life of the man who fears the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12 is Paul's prayer that the people of God and the church will have wisdom using the same terminology that is found in Proverbs, and then all of this is seen in Christ in Isaiah chapter 11. He's called the branch here because he bears spiritual fruit. He has the fear of the Lord, verse 3. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Looking at him in his divine and human life, his divine human life joined in the single person, even Christ fears God. All the more reason why I should fear God. Christ feared God, and that is, he feared in the sense that he came to do the Father's will. As he said, not my will, but your will be done. And he said, everything I don't do on my own initiative. When we live our lives on our own initiative and chart our own course, you see, we don't have the fear of God. And so Jesus has the fear of God. And he has the ability to make decisions. With righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. I connected this passage also this morning in the Sunday school to the Acts chapter 6 passage with the deacons. That because of this problem between the widows, the Hebrews and the Hellenistic widows there fighting and arguing, and the apostles were distracted. What did they do? They looked for men of wisdom to take over this task. And it was far more than just serving tables. It was mediating between people and their arguments and their fights and their bickering one with the other. And it's rooted in this passage. That's what Jesus does on a much larger scale. So he's the Spirit-anointed Messiah. You can already see this picture of the Messiah coming forth, living his life as it is seen in the Gospels in this way. And it's a beautiful picture. He's a wonderful Savior. He's our pattern for wisdom. He helps us to see, helps us to see that we need wisdom in life and the fear of the Lord. And he has it also, and he's God. The second passage is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. I usually don't like preaching sermons where you have 15 verses to look at. People like to come and hear a sermon that just takes one little piece and just expounds it fully and all of that. But sometimes you have to do this. And so this is a good time to do it. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Now notice again. Oh, I'm sorry. Forget that. This is also a servant passage under the third point. But behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now, you may remember that this passage was quoted concerning our Lord and his incarnate life in the Gospels to describe his demeanor, his care for people, as our brother was just mentioning, his care for people, for the deaf, for the blind, for the sick, for the lepers, for his compassion on the lowly of the earth, for his willingness to side with the afflicted of the earth, not to go over to the side of the noble and the mighty, even to call his disciples not from the elite in Jerusalem and the Pharisaic circle, but disciples who were fishermen, common yet godly Jewish men. And so our Lord is being described here as humble and compassionate and thoughtful and all the things we like and appreciate in other people who care for us. And it's related, of course, to the mandate of government, which we saw earlier, where it speaks about establishing justice in the earth and the coastlands waiting expectantly for his law. So the passage is a beautiful description now of justice and kindness and the Messiah as a merciful deliverer. A merciful deliverer. Not a tyrant, not a pharaoh, not a despot, but a merciful deliverer set before all of us as our Savior. The third passage here is Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 3. I'm sorry, it should be 61, verses 1 through 3. Mistake there. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Repetition, the Lord has anointed me, as I said before. Now here, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, I call this passage the Messiah as the anointed gospel preacher. And there's so much I'd like to say about this passage, but just let me say just a couple of things. It's referring to the Messiah as the anointed gospel preacher. Prior to this, in chapter 42, he was presented as the merciful deliverer. But now he's referred to here as a preacher. And this passage is important for many reasons, one of those is that this is the pattern of Christian preaching. This is the kind of preaching Christians should be looking for in their churches and the kind of preaching that they expect from men whom God calls to the office. This is distinctive gospel preaching, and many of the elements, if not all of the elements of true gospel preaching, are found in this passage. And the predominant one is comfort, because the gospel is good news. So good news spells comfort. Comfort. And it's opened up in a beautiful way in verse 3. Comforting those who are mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, Jesus said on the mountain. And things like garlands, mantles of praise, the things that people wear that spell joy, giftedness, bestowal of gifts and graces. And then you have a different imagery in the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that my life is something that is planted by God, falling into line with this, what I said earlier, that living by the fear of the Lord, not determining your own life, being the master of your own fate, but being the planting of the Lord and growing up by His design. That's the force of the latter part of verse 3, being called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And so you have here Christ, the anointed gospel preacher. So we've seen already in this portrait of Christ in the book of Isaiah, the Messiah as Son, the Messiah as Spirit anointed, and they follow logically, don't they? Now you see this emphasis, which is exclusive to Isaiah, in what is called the servant songs of Isaiah, which are not found in any other book, of the four servant songs of Isaiah. And they're listed here, you see, as chapter 42, 49, 50, 52, and 53 go together. So we've already talked about the first one. But now let me just emphasize the opening words of the chapter 42 passage, where he says, "Behold, my servant." So he calls him his servant. This is the Father speaking of the Son. "Behold, my servant." Or my chosen servant. Peter uses this language about Christ, calling him the elect, the chosen one. He's the Father's choice. So the idea here is that God has chosen one to accomplish his loving purpose, for God is love. Never forget that. God is love. In his person, in his triune person, he is love. He is perfect love. He doesn't need the creation. He doesn't need to create. The fact that he did create, that we have life and existence and consciousness, is all because of a free choice in the Trinity to create. So he chooses, one, to come into this world to meet the need that will be described in chapter 53, the fourth servant passage in great detail. So he's the servant. If you turn up then to chapter 49, you see this developed again. Now, the designation of him as the servant doesn't come until verse 5 of the chapter. And notice it says, "The Lord who formed me from the womb." So he is actually speaking in this case to bring back Jacob to him. Now, just go back up to verse 3, because I referred earlier to Israel as the servant, and you see it clearly stated in verse 3. "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel.'" So this is Israel speaking. In verse 5, it's the Messiah speaking. Of course, when you read the Bible, you have to stop and figure out what's going on, right? That's a rule of Bible study. You know, what's going on here? Who's doing the talking? So in verse 3, it's Israel doing the talking. In verse 5, it's Jesus or the Messiah doing the talking. But notice both Israel and the Messiah are called the servant. "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." So God chose Israel to glorify him. And as of course I stated, Israel failed. So he says, "You are Israel, my servant, in whom I will show my glory. But I said," this is Israel's response, "I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. The justice due me is with my God, and my reward is with my God." It just expresses here the frustration, the confusion that Israel often had. It's stated mildly here. In some places it's stated more where Israel is like in the face of God, saying, "Lord, why are you treating me this way?" So you have a little bit of that here. So notice now that in verse 5, it shifts to the servant, the particular servant, who comes out of Israel. Now, says the Lord who formed me, he is speaking, from the womb to be his servant. Notice the phrase, "from the womb." This is a reference back to the Isaiah portrait or photo, that he's the son. So from the womb, that is, in this virgin conception, he has this distinct purpose to serve the Lord. He is born to serve Jehovah, his God, to fulfill the place of Israel. And notice, to bring Jacob, that's Israel, back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. So it's a beautiful passage when you see everything that's going on here. That he forms the Messiah in the womb, in this virgin conception of chapter 7:14, to bring Israel to serve him back to him. Verse 6, to raise up the tribes of Israel. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation. And here I think you have a reference to the Trinity in verse 7. One of two or three references in Isaiah, which are much more than a hint of the Trinity here. Notice in verse 7, the Lord is distinct from the Holy One, is distinct from the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation, and that's Jesus. So you have the Father, you have the Spirit, and you have the Son in verse 7. So now we move on to chapter 50, verses 1 through 11, the third servant song. I know I'm going quickly here, but it's a survey just to make you familiar with the passages, and you can study them at your leisure. So Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." So here he is talking about this individual who is described in this amazing passage. Isaiah 50 is a totally amazing passage because the passage is about Jesus as a disciple. I recently preached a sermon just on this section here about Christ, the model disciple. So let me just read it with you. "Thus says the Lord," verse 1, "where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities and your transgressions. Your mother was sent away for them. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? In my hand, is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink and lack for water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. So basically, everything there that I just read centers around the question of verse 2. There is no man. That's the key verse. There is no man. God is just describing here the sad state of the nation of Israel, which has failed as the servant of the Lord. Now, again, out of Israel comes this one. And he begins to speak in verse 4. And again, this is Jesus speaking by way of prophecy. And he speaks of himself as a disciple in some of the most beautiful language in all of the scripture about discipleship. He says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. That means that disciples of Christ speak. They try to help people, speak to them, the good news of the gospel. But then he focuses on the ear. He says, the Lord God has opened he awakens my ear. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear. Notice he repeats this three times about the ear. And he talks about devotions. We call this our devotions, morning by morning. It's a wonderful passage that speaks about Christian devotion and shows that Christ was a devoted disciple in this same way. And that when we face each day as disciples, and we just devote ourselves to the Word of God and the fear of the Lord, seeking for wisdom, seeking for God, seeking to know Christ, seeking to be in Christ and live for Christ and tell others about Christ, it all comes through the ear of disciples. And Christ has that ear. Notice some of the specific prophecies now. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not disobedient. I did not turn back. The picture here is that God is giving his disciple Jesus instruction, showing him the way. And that's what he does with us. We read his word. He shows us the way. And sometimes we read things in God's word that are going to cost us. And we want to turn aside from that. Lord, I don't think I can do that. Lord, that's too hard. That demand, I don't know. People are going to persecute me. My family is going to hate me. My family is going to object to this or to that. Well, notice what he says in verse 5. The Lord opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. But he had a more serious issue here, which is described in verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. And this is preparation for the Isaiah 53 passage, as you can tell, to which we now come. As the last part of our study here, in this whirlwind tour of Isaiah, we come to the fourth servant song, which begins at verse 13 of chapter 52. It's unfortunate where the paragraph, the chapter division is here. It shouldn't be there, really. It should start at verse 13. Paragraph divisions are not inspired, and usually they're fine, but sometimes they're not. And this is a good example of one that is wrong. Because it's a servant song, and it starts at verse 13. Notice, same language, behold my servant. So we're going to transition here from this as a servant song to the fourth category of the Messiah as the sacrificial substitute. And this is good preparation for the Lord's Supper. So let me read the whole passage for you. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no form or stately form or majestic form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Truly our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. By the way, what's happening here, what you see is happening here, is that whoever these people are, they were formerly unbelievers, now they're believers. In other words, they had a view of Christ which was, this poor man has been cursed by God. He has a God, and this God has turned against him. He's the most wretched of all people. So it's a picture of despising Christ. But then there's a conversion, which begins at verse 4. Many believe, and I don't see what else it could be, that this is just a description of Jews who will believe in Christ in the future, or maybe even that are believing in him now. But the point is, it's still a description of people, maybe someone like yourself, who has a certain view of Christ, which is totally negative and totally disinterested. And you form judgments about him, but then it changes. And I pray that would happen very soon if you're in that category. But that's what's happening here. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So that, yeah, I hate Christ. I hated Christ. I want nothing to do with Christ. And then there's a conversion. And it's like, oh, how could I think that way about him? God actually caused my iniquity to fall upon him as a heavy weight. And now I love him and I follow him and I believe in him. So then in verse 7, begins to speak about his life, his situation. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, or by an oppressive judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded, or will intercede, for the transgressors. So how can a person like me preaching make any comments on that in 5 or 10 minutes? Well, here's how I've chosen to do it. Just to give you a summary of the great doctrines of Isaiah 53, I'll just make a brief comment on each of them. First, you have the incarnation, described in verses 2 and 3. It's a very brief description. It's a summary. It's a subjective description. It's a simple description, a summary description. But it is nevertheless a description of his life on this earth. Chapter 53. Notice the words, he grew up. He grew up. This is the same son who is described in chapter 7, the son that will be given. He grows up. And the picture of his growing up here is very particular. He grows up before him. Well, that's how children grow up, and we take great delight in little ones. They grow up before us, and they bring us a lot of joy. Well, the idea here is that he grows up before his Father in heaven, and he brings great joy to his Father in heaven. He grows up before him like a tender shoot, like a precious little baby, like a precious little child, a precious young person, precious life. If you're a young person, your life is precious. And all human life is precious, that's true. But it's in the growing up, because there's so much promise in the growing up. And of course, in his growing up, he is going to lead the people of Israel, bring Jacob back to him, and the government will rest on his shoulder. So you have the incarnation, verses 2 and 3. You have the doctrine of sin, throughout, particularly in verses 5 and 6. Notice the doctrine of sin. He talks about transgressions, iniquities. It talks about turning each person, each one going to his own way. It talks again about iniquity. So you have a doctrine of sin being presented here. Thirdly, you have the doctrine of the substitutionary sacrifice, which is what we're calling the Savior here. In verse 4, verse 6, and verse 8, he is the substitute. You notice the exchange, the idea there that his life for the life of others. Verse 6, the Lord causes the iniquity of us to fall on him. It's in that us and him. Our sin falls on him. He bears the punishment for our sin. Verse 8, he is cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 8 is trying to depict what looks like a very sad picture there. This life with such promise, this perfect life, is cut off. Why? For, or in behalf of, or for, that means that it's for their benefit, the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. So the cutting off was due to the people, but he's cut off instead so that they don't have to be cut off. So the doctrine of the substitutionary sacrifice, which is actually a technical theological concept. Then you have sinlessness. Sinlessness. The sinlessness of this one is described throughout in verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. He is sinless. Then you have the doctrine of the resurrection in verse 10. It's a little bit veiled there, but nevertheless, it is stated. Notice in verse 8, he is cut off. And in verse 10, his days are prolonged. So he's cut off, but in verse 10, his days are prolonged. So there is the reference to the resurrection there. How does he prolong his days if they're cut off? Well, he comes back to life. He's raised from the dead. You have, again, the subject of causation or sovereign purpose and causation in chapter 53 and verse 10. The Lord was pleased to do this. In other words, all of this is not just circumstance and doesn't just happen upon him. He's not a victim at all. He's a servant, and he serves even in this. But this is the Lord's doing, and the Lord is actually involved in the crushing. It actually pleases him to crush, not because God is some kind of sadist, but because he must be crushed on behalf of the people. He would crush his son before he would crush you in final judgment. That's the gospel. And that's why you must come to Christ, because he was crushed for sinners like you and me. But that's sovereign purpose and causation. Then you have regeneration in the word seed. In the latter part of verse 10, he will see his seed, the idea of the seed, which John talks about in 1 John, his seed is in us. It's the seed that gives a new life. It's the seed of his word and his spirit that gives new life. You have justification by faith in verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Things are all tying together here. He's the servant of the Lord. I am a sinner. If I know him and I understand who he is and what he has come to do for me, and I believe in him and trust in him, then by that knowledge, by the knowledge of faith, he justifies me. And he sets me free and says, not guilty. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then you have particular redemption, noted in verse 11, the latter part of verse 11. By his knowledge, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Just simply pointing out that the only ones who benefit from Christ's work are those for whom he died, for those who know him. And finally, you have intercession, chapter 53 and verse 12. At the very end, in Hebrew, it's actually a future tense, so it really is a prophecy. He will intercede for the transgressors. And that's where he is. According to Hebrews 7:25, he is in heaven at the right hand of God interceding for us. So there it is. There is the picture of the Messiah. In Isaiah, the big question is, what are you going to do with all of this revelation? What are you going to do with this photo album? Just toss it aside? Well, let me just warn you, if you do that, let me just warn you about what you're doing. Wouldn't it be better for you to be drawn to the Messiah, as so many of us have been? I pray that you will today. Father in heaven, our Lord, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks to you for such a wonderful Savior, revealed throughout your word, but so beautifully in the book of Isaiah. Thank you for the privilege that we've had today of considering his portraits. And Lord, open our eyes to see the glory and the beauty of Christ every day, to see him beyond the veil of this created world. Lord, we pray this for the unbeliever, the one who is disinterested in Christ and not in Christ, but also for ourselves in Christ, that we will not allow the world to take away our love and devotion to Christ in his majestic beauty and glory. Especially now as we partake of this communion supper together and remember what he has done, which we see so clearly in Isaiah chapter 53 and has prepared us so well for what we are about to do. So, Father, we pray that you will bring faith and regeneration to those who are in need, and we pray that you will help all of your people today to rejoice in such a wonderful Savior and for such a glorious gospel of good news. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.